Now, I'd like to try to impart to you the same inspiration that I gained as I viewed as never before this very, very beautiful scene revealed in the first part of Revelation chapter 8. Let's look back now at the words again, starting with verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, and he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. If we can today appreciate the full power of that revelation, we shall find ourselves becoming far more mighty in prayer than we have previously been in the past. And we're going to try now to catch a fresh view of this very, very wonderful scene. First of all, there's a statement from the book Patriarchs and Prophets, taken from the chapter on the sanctuary and its services, the tabernacle and its services, where Sister White tells us in very clear terms just what the incense, which ascended up from the hand of the high priest, signified. Page 353 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets. The incense, ascending with the prayers of saints, represents the merits and intercession of Christ, his perfect righteousness, which through faith is imputed to his people, and which can alone make the worship of sinful beings acceptable to God. Before the veil of the most holy place was an altar of perpetual intercession, before the holy, an altar of continual atonements. By blood and by incense, God was to be approached, symbols pointing to the great mediator, through whom sinners may approach Jehovah, and through whom alone mercy and salvation can be granted to the repentant believing soul. Let's take this paragraph there almost word by word to gain something of the message contained in it. It says, the incense ascending with the prayers of Israel represents the merits and intercession of Christ, his perfect righteousness, which through faith is imputed to his people, and which can alone make the worship of sinful beings acceptable to God. Now just let's try and catch the picture today, and I'll draw again a diagram of the heavenly sanctuary on the board to try and convey a clearer revelation of this picture. Here before the veil which separated the first and second department was the altar of incense. Outside was the altar of continual atonement. Here we find that blood was the medium of approach to God, and here we find that incense was the means of approaching unto God. Now, the picture given to us is this, that the prayers of saints go up before God intermingle with the incense, which of course you read in Revelation chapter 8 verse 4, and the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand, or out of Christ's hand. Now first of all, let's capture a picture then of this intermingling of the prayers of the saints with the incense. And what is the incense a symbol of? The merits and intercession of Jesus Christ. Now think of it. Now we know of course that if you take certain things and mix with them other things, those things become much, much more powerful. And here we find that our feeble prayers, and feeble they surely are, ascending, of course, from the fallen, sinful, mortal lips of you and me. Those prayers are indeed feeble, but when those prayers are intermingled with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the merits of Jesus Christ, and when Christ, and when they go from us to him, just as our prayers, when they reach him, then he adds to them the merits of his own righteousness, the merits of his great sacrifice, the effectiveness of all his almighty powers, the Son of God and the Son of Man. Then when our prayers go from Christ to the Father, what powerful prayers they must become. Tremendously powerful prayers. Let's now read the rest of this paragraph. Before the veil of the most holy place was an altar of perpetual intercession. And there it is, an altar of perpetual intercession. Now who is the perpetual interceder? Christ is, right? In other words, in the Old Testament sanctuary service, the fire on that altar was never allowed to go out. Never. It was perpetual intercession. And the word intercession means to intercede, means to the word inter means between, doesn't it? We say international means between nations. An international airport is one in which aircraft land from another country. It's an interconnection between two lands. So intercession always brings to view a connector, a person who occupies a position in between two others. Right? So before the veil of the most holy place was an altar of perpetual intercession, before the holy, and that's back here, an altar of perpetual atonement. There were two altars. By blood and by incense, God was to be approached. Symbols pointing to the great mediator through whom sinners may approach Jehovah and through whom alone mercy and salvation can be granted to the repentant, believing soul. Now that picture provided for us in the Old Testament sanctuary is reiterated here in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 3 and 4, which we read just a few moments ago, which pictured Jesus Christ, the mighty angel, your mighty angel, my mighty angel, standing there right by the altar of incense, and as our prayers go up to him in heaven above, he receives them with great gladness and joy. He's eager to receive your prayers. Then he doesn't present those prayers to his Father as they are, but he mingles with them the mighty arguments of Calvary. He mingles with them the merits of his almighty power, the incense of his righteousness, and then presents those prayers in that fashion before the eternal God. You begin to get a picture of what your prayers must be by the time they reach the Almighty. Isn't that tremendous? When I bowed in prayer this morning, I caught a vision from these words in Revelation, the 8th chapter, of the life and the power that there is in our prayers when they do reach the Almighty Father up in heaven, who of course never ever refuses the intercession of his Son. God never says no to Christ. Never. He never will. He never can. Obviously, of course, if we send up Babylonian prayers for Jesus Christ, I'll never reach the Omnipotent One. That's for certain. There's no hope in the world of that. And I experienced this morning as I bowed in prayer before God a sense of power in prayer, the like of which I had never ever known before. And I know that if all of us can catch the same vision of Jesus standing on your behalf, at the Father's right hand, waiting to receive your prayers, and then to send them up before the Father, empowered and intermingled with the merits of his righteousness, you too will gain a greater power in your prayer life. And consequently, of course, a greater effectiveness in your experience, and also a greater molding influence will take possession of your lives. Now this, of course, is what the disciples understood after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to go back to a statement in the book Acts of the Apostles, which talks about the mighty outpouring of the Spirit of Pentecost and what those men knew, and because of what they knew, what they received. Page 35 in the book Acts of the Apostles. As the disciples returned from Olivet to Jerusalem, the people looked on them, expecting to see on their faces expressions of sorrow, confusion, and defeat. But they saw there gladness and triumph. The disciples did not now mourn over disappointed hopes. They had seen the risen Saviour, and the words of his parting promise echoed constantly in their ears. In obedience to Christ's command, they waited in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the outpouring of the Spirit. They did not wait in idleness. The record says that they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God, Luke 24 and verse 53. They also met together to present their request to the Father in the name of Jesus. You know, I've been a little bit startled and surprised of late, I think especially in Europe, to find a number of believers not addressing God in Christ's name. They address God the Father in prayer, but at the end they simply say Amen. Which I believe we should always address God through our Savior Jesus Christ. If we don't want to say for Jesus' sake or in Christ's name, at the end of the prayer we can always say at the very beginning, Our Father which art in heaven, through the merits and name of Jesus we approach your throne today. But I believe there should be that positive recognition of Jesus Christ's position, because we cannot approach unto God excepting through him. Because he, of course, is the great connector. And there's no other way to approach God excepting through our precious Saviour. Let's read further now. We've just noted the fact on page 35, Acts the Apostles, that they met together to present their requests to the Father in the name of Jesus. Now listen, they knew. What did they know? They knew they had a representative in heaven, an advocate at the throne of God. Now, when they had that tremendous knowledge, when they absolutely knew that they had a representative in heaven, an advocate at the throne of God, that knowledge gave their prayers such power that it brought the almighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, before we finally get the latter rain, what do we have to know? That we have an advocate in heaven, a representative at the throne of grace. Now, this representative which we have, of course, is one of us. If we go across to Hebrews, the 5th chapter for a moment, we find that in connection with the Melchizedek priesthood, there are certain vital qualifications which such a priest had to have before he could fill this holy office. Hebrews chapter 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now note what it says, every high priest taken from among men. Now where was Jesus Christ taken from? Among men. Let's never forget the fact that he is one of us, eternally. And as one of us, he is our representative. Now, a little further down in verse 2, it goes on the same. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. We recognize, of course, today that Jesus Christ is no longer compassed with infirmity, but he is compassed with humanity. In a certain sense, I suppose we could say that's an infirmity. Because Jesus Christ suffers the limitations of humanity today, just as he suffered the limitations of being an angel back before he came down to this earth. And it is a limitation. And as we move on down through chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews, we find that again and again it talks about the fact that Jesus Christ was called of God as a man to be our representative up in heaven above. Now it's wonderful to know that a foreigner, somebody of a different nation, of a different family, is not our representative. The one who is of us, who belongs to the human family, who has experienced all that the human family must go through, and is our brother, and is our husband, and is our father, that is the man who stands at God's right hand on our behalf. Now, in whom does a true husband have the greatest interest? His wife. Is that true? And in whom does a father have the greatest interest? In his children. In his sons, right? In his sons. Now, if we find that the wife and the son is one person, then we get from Jesus Christ, which we are, of course, we are both the wife and the son. Christ is our husband, Christ is our father, we've seen earlier in the week. Now, if we then are the bride of Christ and also the son of Christ, we get a double share of interest, don't we? No wonder Sister White says that the church, weak and defective as it is the one object of his supreme desire. And I catch a vision of Jesus Christ as my father, as my husband, and even as my brother, because he's all three. He's able to hold all three offices. And I catch a vision of Jesus Christ there before the throne of God, looking down upon this earth, which occupies his supreme attention, his supreme regard, and his supreme interest. Therefore, when I pray to Jesus Christ, I have his attention. So do you, don't we? We've got his attention. And there he stands, and as those prayers flow up to him, he receives them, mixes them with the almighty power of his own righteousness, and presents them as glowing appeals of power to the almighty God. And then God, of course, in turn, returns those answers back to us. I'd like to repeat again the thought which I expressed to the folk who came for prayer bands this morning. We weren't all here because some of the folk were out walking and others were otherwise occupied. But I have been deeply impressed with the story of the man who came to Jesus Christ at Cana from Capernaum because his son was at the point of death. And this father naturally loved his son very deeply and walked all the way to Cana in order to appeal personally to Jesus Christ to come down and save his son before he died. It was very fortunate for him he did go personally to visit with Jesus. On page 196 of the book Desire of Ages, across to page 197, we have some descriptions given of the expectations of this father and of the problem with which he found himself confronted. I read now from page 196 to 197. The news of Christ's return to Cana soon spread throughout Galilee, bringing hope to the suffering and distressed. In Capernaum, the tidings attracted the attention of a Jewish nobleman who was an officer in the king's service. A son of the officer was suffering from what seemed to be an incurable disease. Because I can never read these stories without seeing a spiritual application in them. And what to us is the incurable disease? Sin, right? And along with sin, which of course is spiritual, we must think in terms of diseases that afflict our bodies as well. And there are folk in the world today, and possibly in this movement too, who are suffering from chronic illnesses that no medicine, no doctors have ever been able to cure, neither naturopathic, nor MDs, nor chiropractic, or any other doctors upon this earth have ever been able to cure, despite the fact that the people concerned are living in harmony with all the principles of health as best they know them, which is pretty good too. Our light in that area is quite advanced. So anyone today in this room who finds themselves in the grip of what seems to be an unshakable sin or an incurable disease should find in this story power and encouragement and instruction and promise. Because that man came to Jesus with just the same kind of problem that you have at the present moment of time. Physicians had given him up to die. But when the father heard of Jesus, he determined to seek help from him. Now this father had only heard of Jesus. He hadn't heard him, only heard of him. He had never seen him, never come into his presence at all. But people who had seen Jesus Christ, who had witnessed his miracles, had heard his words of healing power and his wonderful messages of truth, had come back to the nobleman and had given that nobleman a description, not of the physical person of Jesus Christ, because that was not what impressed them. But they had given to that nobleman a report of the power that Christ possessed and of the words which he spoke. And you know, of course, that when you go to a place and you come in contact with something new and interesting, you will come back and you report on that which caught your attention. You won't come back and give a general report of what you saw unless, of course, you've been trained to be a very objective, detached, unemotional observer. And there are very few people in that category, believe me. So if a man and his wife goes down to a certain place, shall we say, and at a fete or maybe an event of some kind, and you take the man and his wife and ask them separately what they saw that day, they'll tell you two entirely different stories, won't they? Because one, the thing which impresses the husband would not impress the wife, and vice versa. So when these folk came back from witnessing the wonderful works of Jesus and hearing his mighty words of truth, they came back and they told that nobleman what they had seen Christ do and what they had heard Christ say. They did not tell him how Christ was dressed or what kind of retinue he had, but the man formed in his mind an impression, an expectation of the kind of person that Jesus would be. Now, I have been greatly amused and quite amused and entertained at times by the expectations folk have built up of what I might be like before I appeared the first time before them. I must tell you this little story, you'll enjoy it. I visited Europe quite a number of years ago for the first time, or about the second or third time perhaps, and a very fine German couple, getting on in years, their children had all grown up and married, and one family had migrated to Australia, and when the parents heard the message, they wrote letters down to Australia telling their children about the message, but they did not describe my person at all. They didn't say I was tall or short or fat or thin, as the case might be. They just talked about the message, the same as the friend of this nobleman did. And they appealed to their children to give me a hearing. Well, the children said to themselves, I wonder what he'll be like. And apparently there were only two kinds of preachers they knew, which was in the Seventh-day Adventist Reformed Church, the tall, authoritative kind with white faces and bald heads, who rule the rod of iron, and the short, fat, red-faced ones, also with bald heads, that blustered and tried to make themselves look big. And when I turned up, I was neither. And they said they were most impressed by the fact that I came in very quietly, sat down, laid the message out before them, made no appeals, went away and left them to make up their own mind, which they did, in favour of the message, you'll be glad to hear. They've always been greatly amused by their expectations on this occasion. And so when this day woman actually met Jesus Christ, he was completely nonplussed because he found a man who was quite different from his expectations. He expected to find Jesus Christ in rich apparel with a retinue of servants and people doing his bidding, probably carried on a litter or an elevated chair. But instead it says his faith faltered when he saw only a plainly dressed man, dusty and warm with travel. Right? When it came right down to the wire, when it came right down to meeting Jesus, then because his expectations about the person of Christ were not realized, his faith faltered at the appearance of Christ. Now today I ask myself the question, to what extent have I heard about Jesus, have I heard of Jesus, versus to what extent have I heard him? That makes a big difference, doesn't it? If we've simply heard about him, that's one thing. And you have a certain measure of faith, a certain measure of confidence based upon the testimony of other people. But it is when you hear the voice of God and the power of God in that voice, and you hear that voice saying to you, I will be thou made whole, when you hear the voice of Jesus, that's when the blessing comes. That's the difference, isn't it? Now this man, he had a measure of faith. But the measure of faith was based only upon hearing of Jesus, hearing about him. But the measure of faith he needed was that measure of faith which came from hearing Jesus, and that did come. And let's go on to read about that in the next few paragraphs. It says he doubted that this person could do what he'd come to ask of him, yet he secured an interview with Jesus, told his errand, and besought the Savior to accompany him to his house. So that man then, on the basis of having heard about Jesus, still brought his request to Christ, but not with that measure of faith which would bring the intermingling of Christ's incense with that prayer to make it effective and powerful. But already his sorrow was known to Jesus. Before the officer had left his home, the Savior had beheld his affliction. But he knew also that the Father had in his own mind made conditions concerning his belief in Jesus. Unless his petition should be granted, he would not receive him as the Messiah. While the officer waited in an agony of suspense, Jesus said, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Let's put these things together now let's try today, prayerfully try to examine our own hearts to see just to what extent we have heard about Jesus and to what extent we have actually heard his voice speaking to our hearts. Now this man came to Jesus. And that's a very, very good start, is it not? That's a good start. But that doesn't guarantee deliverance. It doesn't guarantee healing. It doesn't guarantee salvation, because when that man came to Jesus, he came to the right person asking for the right thing. He came to Jesus and he asked, and what's another word for asking? Prayer. So he prayed to Jesus Christ, but in his mind he had reservations. In his mind he wasn't sure about what Christ would do or what Christ could do. And so he said to himself, all right, if he does it, I'll believe. If he doesn't do it, I can't believe. I'll believe what I see and nothing but what I actually see for myself. Now think very carefully now, because I find in my own personal experience I have to do battle against this tendency to have in myself a kind of, well, I'll wait and see if Jesus Christ will really heal my body or take away my sins. I find it more difficult in the healing of my body than I do in respect of taking away sin. Perhaps that's fortunate, because taking away sin is the more important thing, but of course Christ is still the physician of my body as well. Now for instance, the most worked organ of my body is my voice, as you folk I think realize. And by the time this week is over, I estimate fairly accurately to have preached 300 sermons in 3 months. And that's hard work, so far as the voice is concerned. And I go before God on a daily basis at camp meeting, and I literally give away my old voice and get a new one. As you can hear this morning, it's quite fresh and vigorous and good. Sometimes it gets a bit sticky, but it's done very well during this camp so far, and will do for, I shouldn't say so far, should I? That's an expression of unbelief. You see how easy it is to find yourself unbelieving. And when I go before God with a voice that's positively scratchy and promises to let me down pretty badly during the day, now, I might remind some of you old-timers, of course, of what the picture was in old-time camps, and by the time Wednesday came, I was just talking, that's all, remember? And I just struggled for the rest of the week, and would always have to take a week off after that before I could take another camp meeting. But nowadays, it's a very different story. But I have to war against rising my knees and saying, now, I wonder, is it really going to happen? Now, while any trace of that, I wonder if, is there even in the remotest background, Christ cannot work for us, right? You've got to come to that place where we know that we've got the gift. We don't have to hope it will come, we know we've got that gift. Remember, as the Desire of Ages page 490 says, a Christian never goes out to get the victory. Never. A Christian gets the victory, then he goes out. A Christian gets the life of God, then he goes out. A Christian gets the healing of his body and mind and spirit, then he goes out. And the beautiful words in the Desire of Ages page 490 read, henceforth Christ's followers would look upon Satan as a conquered foe. Not a foe to be conquered, but a conquered foe. And that's the secret of it. The great controversy is not between you and Satan. The great controversy is between whom? Christ and Satan. And we are the subjects that Christ and Satan are controverting over. Christ seeking to win our minds and hearts, and Satan likewise seeking to win our hearts and minds. And it is very, very difficult for Christians to really believe in the wonderful, mighty, miracle-working power of our Savior. Because of so many years in a world of sin, because of so many centuries behind us in which the church has experienced miserable failure after miserable failure, we have a failure complex. Not a victory complex, but a failure complex. And we'll never get rid of that failure complex until we catch a vision for ourselves of the position and work of our great high priest as he stands beside the altar, continual intercession in the sanctuary above. Let's go a little further now on page 198 in the book Desire of Ages, where it says, notwithstanding all the evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the petitioner had determined to make his belief in him conditional on the granting of his own request. The Savior contrasted this questioning and unbelief with the simple faith of the Samaritans, who asked for no miracle or sign. His word, the ever-present evidence of his divinity, had a convincing power that reached their hearts. Christ was pained that his own people, to whom the sacred oracles had been committed, should fail to hear the voice of God speaking to them in his Son. Yet, the nobleman had a degree of faith, for he had come to ask what seemed to him the most precious of all blessings. Jesus had a greater gift to bestow. He desired not only to heal the child, but to make the officer and his household sharers in the blessings of salvation, and to kindle a light in Capernaum, which was so soon to be the field of his own labours. But the nobleman must realise his need before he would desire the grace of Christ. This courtier represented many of his nation. They were interested in Jesus from selfish motives. They hoped to receive some special benefit through his power, and they staked their faith in the granting of this temporal favour. But they were ignorant as to their spiritual disease and saw not their need of divine grace. Now, how often, you know, when you think about it, our prayers are selfish. We plead with God for those things which are for our comfort, our interest, and so forth. The work of God really has a second place. Character building is not the most important thing we pray for very often. But now we come to the most important part of this chapter. Like a flash of light, the Savior's word to the nobleman laid bare his heart. He saw that his motives in seeking Jesus were selfish. His vacillating faith appeared to him in his true character. In deep distress, he realized that his doubt might cost the life of his son. He knew that he was in the presence of one who could read the thoughts and to whom all things were possible. In an agony of supplication, he cried, "Sir, come down ere my child die." His faith took hold upon Christ as did Jacob. When wrestling with the angel, he cried, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Like Jacob, he prevailed. The Savior cannot withdraw from the soul that clings to him, pleading its great need. "Go thy way," he said, "thy son liveth." I want now to develop the thought that this man passed beyond simply hearing about Jesus to actually hear the voice of Jesus. And when that voice spoke to him and said, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," there was more than just a simple analysis of that man's position or condition. It was to that man, through the mighty ministry of the Holy Spirit, a revelation to him. It was the voice of God to him. It was a message of God to him. It was Jesus Christ speaking to him. It was a true witness speaking to him. And the true witness said to him, or showed him that day, because when the voice of God speaks to us, it's not just simply words, it's a revelation. God's messages bring home to us pictures of ourselves. And note what that man received from Jesus Christ. It says, he was told, I'll just paraphrase this a little bit. It says, the Savior's words to the nobleman. That's not paraphrasing, that's the actual words in the sentence. The Savior's words to the nobleman laid bare his heart. Now, had that man come to hear the voice of Jesus, not just to hear about him anymore, right, but to hear him. And as he heard the word of God, he saw that his motives in seeking Jesus were selfish. He saw that his vacillating faith might cost the life of his son. He knew that he was in the presence of one who could read the thoughts and to whom all things were possible. In an agony of supplication, he cried, "Sir, come down ere my child die." His faith took hold upon Christ as did Jacob. When resting with the angel, he cried, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." Like Jacob, he prevailed. The Savior cannot withdraw from the soul that clings to him, pleading its great need. "Go thy way," he said, "thy son liveth." When Christ spoke those words, what did that man do? He began to run as fast as he could back to Capernaum to see if his son was healed. Did he? No, sir. That man knew right then his son was restored. He knew it. He didn't need to be told by any earthly messenger. Not by his servants, not by his wife, not by any other members of the family. Not by telephone, which he didn't have anyway. Or radio, which they also didn't have anyway. Or courier pigeon, or any other means of communication. That man knew because the Lord had told him there and then he was healed, that his son was healed. Right? In other words, here's a beautiful revelation of how a man passed from the position where he only heard about Jesus to the place where he heard the voice of Jesus. And look at the fantastic result that took place in that man's life. His son was restored. That was the least of his blessings. Because not only was the son restored, but the father himself experienced salvation. His heart was changed. A new life entered into him. And his whole family became members of the body of Jesus Christ. And a glorious light was lit in Capernaum, which was to result in a great and godly influence for the message in that part of the world. So what do we need today? To hear about Jesus or to hear him? Right, to hear him. And I believe that this morning as I bowed in prayer out in the forest, that as never before I heard the voice of Jesus reveal to me the role and the position of Jesus Christ as my personal advocate at the throne of God. And I somehow would like to convey to you that same glorious revelation, but I can't do it. Because when you hear my words, then they don't have in them the power of the words of Jesus, excepting, of course, as Christ communicates through me. But if you will take those verses in Revelation, the 8th chapter, and upon your knees ask God to reveal to you the living, almighty power in those words, then like that nobleman back there, you'll hear the voice of Jesus speaking to you, and that voice will give to you a revelation of the personal, dedicated interest that Jesus Christ has in you personally. You will see his position there at the right hand of God. You will see him standing before that altar of incense. And you will see your prayers go up to him. And living faith will reveal to you the intermingling of your personal prayers with the incense of Christ's righteousness. You will see those prayers go to the Father. And by living faith and therefore in living fact, you will see mighty angels, the highest in heaven, being commissioned by the Almighty God to make your prayers effective. If you catch a vision like that, what's going to happen to your prayer life? You'll become powerful. What'll happen to your sicknesses? They'll disappear. Your sins, they'll vanish away. And your righteousness, it'll glow as the noonday. Remember that men of faith and prayer will give the loud cry. Let's turn to the statement in the book Great Controversy. It's always great to read the statement again. Not men and women trained by literary institutions, but men of faith and prayer. I'll turn now to the chapter entitled The Final Warning, and that's page 605 or 6, and it is page 606, where it says, "As the time comes for it," that is the message of the third angel, which of course is the loud cry of the third angel, which is the fourth angel's message, "as the time comes for it to be given with greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service." Humble instruments, consecrated to his service. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of his spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Now, would you call this classroom which you're now sitting a literary institution? Are we bombarding your mind with English and grammar and history and geography? Hardly. But is this a school? Are you being trained? Absolutely. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. And that means, of course, if they declare the words that God gives them, they're living by the Sabbath rest principles. Isn't that so? They go where he sends them because they follow the Lamb with us wherever he goeth, and they declare the words which God gives them, so are they obeying the Sabbath rest principles? Absolutely. Now, if these men are men of faith and prayer, then they are men and women who have heard not just about Jesus, but they have heard the voice of Jesus. Now, mind you, of course, that the voice of Jesus is first and foremost going to reveal to you the real picture about yourself, which is not a very pleasant picture. I find as I read the Word of God again and again, that preliminary to the great miracles of spiritual and physical healing, there came revelations of that person to himself of what he really was. And when those men and women accepted that awful picture about themselves and flung their helpless lost souls at the feet of Jesus, then they heard him say to them, "Rise, take up your bed and walk. Behold, I have made you whole. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And when they heard the voice of Jesus proclaim those words, they didn't need to worry any further about whether they were healed or not. They knew they were healed. And the man at the pool of Bethesda instantly obeyed the voice of Jesus and rose to his feet on the basis of that word and that word alone. Today, we have a mighty advocate at the throne of God, a mighty advocate who receives your prayers, mingles them with the incense of his own all-powerful righteousness, and presents them before the Father up in heaven. And that's what it means to understand the position and work of our great high priest. Let's turn now to Great Controversy, page 488, where it says that those who would share the benefits of the Savior's mediation should permit nothing to interfere with their duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God. The precious hours, instead of being given to pleasure, to display, or to gain-seeking, should be devoted to an earnest, prayerful study of the Word of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their great high priest. And what has the study been all about? Just that. The position and work of whom? Our great high priest. And all need a knowledge for themselves. In other words, you don't need to hear about this. You need to hear it, don't you? A knowledge for yourself. You know, with my knowledge and experience, which I've been testifying to this morning, this has been a testimony service really, hasn't it? 45 minutes of it. Quite a long testimony. I hope you haven't been worried about as length. I'm sure you haven't. Now, it's no good my testifying to you about what I have seen of the glory and power of Jesus Christ unless you come to see that for yourself, right? And so all need a knowledge for themselves of the position and work of their high priest. Great high priest. Otherwise, and here's the alternative, otherwise it will be impossible for them to exercise the faith which is essential at this time or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. Now think about that. There's the alternative. Either we hear the voice of Jesus for ourselves, either we come to see for ourselves the position and work of our great high priest, or we will not have the faith essential at this time. What does that mean? We should become lost souls. That nobleman back there at Capernaum, he likewise needed a knowledge for himself of the position and work of his Redeemer, but until he got it, he gained nothing in the way of healing, and he could very easily have gone away from that place as destitute of the salvation of Jesus Christ as he came. But he gained that knowledge for himself, and when he gained it, the great blessing came. And likewise, when you gain that knowledge for yourself, and maybe you have already, then you will find that your prayers will have a glory and a power to them which you had never known before, that Christ will be much closer to you, that your diseases shall vanish and your sins shall disappear and your righteousness shall glow as the noonday. May this be your experience, is my prayer today. Study number 28 here at the Arkansas Camp, 1982, 11:15 on Thursday morning.